Shalom. Thank you for listening to this podcast. I'm taking a moment to share some important information about Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're following the leading of the Holy Spirit to purchase a new facility for our congregation in the heart of the Jewish community of Rochester, New York. We've experienced several miraculous confirmations that this purchase is God's plan to make us more effective in our outreach to the Jewish community here. Our previous facility has been sold, and we are meeting in rented quarters until we close on the new facility at the end of 2020. Through the generous donations of our regular attenders, we've raised a significant part of the funds that will be needed to close, but we also need your help. If you've been blessed by our podcast, please pray for us and ask the Lord, what do you want to do through me to accomplish your will for Congregation Shema Yisrael? If you pray this prayer and do what God leads you to do in faith, we will succeed in purchasing this facility and become much more effective in reaching the Jewish people of Rochester with the life-saving good news of Messiah Yeshua. To participate, please visit shematime.org. That's shematime.org, where you can learn more about this amazing move of God and support us by clicking the donate button. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you as you listen to this podcast. Father, we thank you for your word, and I just thank you, Lord, for the honor of being able to share your word with your people, especially in these times, Lord, when there is such a desperate need for your word, for the strength, for the wisdom, for the correction that is in it. So I just thank you today, and I pray, Father, that as I speak it forth, that you would speak through me. And I pray, Father, for myself and for everyone else, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word also, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've got an old humorous story here. I don't know how many of you remember it, but it'll probably bring a chuckle anyway. The four Goldberg brothers, Lowell, Norman, Hiram, and Max, invented and developed the first automobile air conditioner. And on July 17, 1946, the temperature in Detroit was 97 degrees. The four brothers walked into old man Henry Ford's office and sweet-talked his secretary into telling him that four gentlemen were there with the most exciting innovation in the automobile industry since the electric starter. Well, Mr. Ford was curious and invited them into his office. They refused and instead asked that he come out to the parking lot to their car. They persuaded him to get into the car, which was about 130 degrees, and they turned on the air conditioner and cooled the car off immediately. The old man got very excited and invited them back to the office where he offered them $3 million for the patent. But the brothers refused, saying they'd settle for $2 million, but they wanted the recognition by having a label, the Goldberg air conditioner, on the dashboard of each car in which it was installed. Now, old man Ford was more than just a little anti-Semitic, and there was no way he was going to put the Goldbergs' name on 2 million Fords. They haggled back and forth for about 2 hours and finally agreed on $4 million and that just their first names would be shown. And so to this day, all Ford air conditioners show Low, Norm, High, and Max on the controls. Hang on. My page is out of order. Okay. Pages were out of order. Just checking to make sure they were all there. They are. Okay. So those of you who've been with us for the past few weeks, I've talked about prejudice last week, about respect for authority a couple of weeks ago, about the culture wars, and I felt the Holy Spirit leading me today to talk about God, his love, his forgiveness, and his faithfulness. And I was inspired by a situation that a prayer request went out that many of you may have seen. refer to a close friend of someone I know, and that close friend of this other person was a strong believer and had his medication changed and was unable to sleep for a whole month, and Satan kept telling him that God hated him, and he ended up committing suicide. And knowing that suicide is a sin, his friend who was talking with me was really struggling with whether he went to heaven or not. And I'm not going to give any proofs of whether he did or not, but what came out of that was that the Lord began to speak to me about how great his desire is. Great is his desire for his creations to be saved, and how faithful he is to keep us saved. So basically, I tend to think, and I think most of us think, like we have to struggle at getting saved. We have to do what we need to do, and what we don't appreciate is that God really wants each of us to be saved and to be with him. So I want to start by describing God's heart's desire. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this: "This is what God, our deliverer, regards as good. This is what meets his approval." Verse 4, "He wants all humanity to be delivered or saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth." You see that? He considers it good and acceptable. It meets his approval that all people be saved and stay saved. Another characteristic of God is that he is just. He is the God of justice. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham said about him, "Shall the judge of the whole world not exercise justice?" And in Jewish funeral tradition, we have something called the Tzedek HaDin, which means the righteous judge. And this is what it says: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who created all people in justice, who maintained and sustained us in justice, who causes us to die in judgment, who knows the number of all of us in judgment, and who will thereafter restore us to life in judgment. Blessed are you, O Lord, who restores life to the dead." So it's so much a part of Jewish tradition that God is a God of justice. And what does this mean? This means that he created the universe in which we live to be a just universe. And that's explained in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "Don't delude yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. A person reaps what? What he sows." Verse 8, "Those who keep sowing or planting in the field of their own nature in order to meet its demands will eventually reap ruin. But those who keep sowing in the field of the Spirit will reap from the Spirit everlasting life." So justice means that you reap blessing when you sow goodness, and you reap destruction when you sow evil. And God defined what is good and evil in the Torah: obedience, love, contriteness, compassion, mercy, humility, and the actions and words that they motivate are what? Good or evil? Good. Everybody here awake? Rebellion, hatred, pride, selfishness, and envy, lust are, and the actions and words they motivate are what? Evil. So the Bible teaches the reaping of blessing or destruction can happen in this life or the next life. And Yeshua gave a very clear explanation of this when he told the story of Lazarus, a poor but good man who died and went to be with Abraham, where the righteous went before Yeshua's time, and a rich man who was not righteous and died and went to Sheol, or hell. And Abraham spoke to the rich man across the divide between them. In Luke chapter 16, verse 25, he said, "However, Abraham said, son, remember that when you were alive, you got the good things while he, the poor man, got the bad. But now he gets his consolation here with me while you are the one in agony." So this understanding is a great source of hope to Bible believers, And I think you'll agree with me that we all see sometimes injustice go unpunished and virtue go unrewarded in this life. But we can trust that God has reserved the reaping for the next life. So we understand the universe is a just universe. We reap what we sow. But we also need to understand that God created human beings whom he loves with a free will, meaning you have the freedom to choose between good and evil. You see, God didn't create evil, but evil exists because he gave human beings the freedom to choose it. He created you with a free will because he greatly loves you, and he greatly desires for you to love him. And love for him cannot be forced or programmed. It can only be true love when you choose to love him. Now, another characteristic of God, we talked about his desire for salvation, his justice, and his giving us free will, is his wisdom. And he knew that every human being would sometimes choose evil, either out of ignorance or intentionally. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it's summed up in a very short verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what is the effect of our sin? Well, the prophet Isaiah wrote this thousands of years ago, in chapter 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And we understand that iniquity is evil attitudes, not necessarily deeds, but things like greed and bitterness, fear and envy. So your iniquity and sin keep you from being able to experience God's love or to love him. You reap the evil you sowed in the iniquity and sin by not being able to do these things. Another characteristic of God is described, or actually several characteristics, when he explains his glory. Moses, in the book of Exodus, asked God to show him his glory. Now understand that God's glory is what he should be esteemed for, what he should be honored for. In other words, what makes him a being that we should look up to and honor. So the Lord put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he passed by him, and then he declared his glory. And I want you to notice, actually, the kind of unexpected words he used to describe his glory. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, "Then Adonai, the Lord, passed before him and proclaimed, 'Adonai, Adonai, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth.'" Verse 7, "Showing mercy to a thousand generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Now, I think those words are unexpected. Why did he choose these words to describe his glory rather than power, wisdom, eternal existence, which most of us think of as his glory? The words compassionate, forgiving, merciful, slow to anger, loving, kind, they all have to do with forgiveness. He wants you to know that his highest priority is to make a way for you to be forgiven of your sin and iniquity, so you will not be separated from him, so his face will not be hidden from you, and his ears will be open to you, so you will experience his great love. And remember, another characteristic of God is that he does not just have love, but he is love. So God wants you to be in right standing with him more than you want to be in right standing with him. Can you accept that? That's the truth. So a core characteristic of God is that he is a God of forgiveness. Then the rest of verse 7 in Exodus 34 gives some other characteristics that confirm something else we said. "Yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, but bringing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So the rest of verse 34 confirms he's also a God of justice. So even though he's forgiving, he can't ignore sin, any sin. Justice still has to be satisfied because he is also a just God. So because he is both just and forgiving, it's kind of a problem for God. He's just, has to exert justice, but he's also forgiving and loves. So he had to make a way for us, his creations he loves, to be forgiven when we do choose evil, to avoid reaping from the evil what we have sown. And the way he made was by means of something called an atoning sacrifice. Someone or something else taking the punishment that you or I deserve, paying the penalty for your sin. And the Bible gives the first hint of this in the story of Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. By God's grace, he rose to a position of great power in Egypt. And then his brothers who had betrayed him, 11 of them, or 10 of them, or 11 of them, came to Egypt to buy food for their families, and they had to buy it from Joseph. But they didn't recognize him, even though he recognized them. The youngest brother, Benjamin, who was their aged father Jacob's favorite son, was accused of stealing, and Joseph threatened to make Benjamin his slave. But one of the other brothers, Judah, spoke up. And in Genesis 44, verse 33, he says, "So now, please, let your servant, Judah, remain as my Lord's slave in the boy's place, and let the boy go up with his brothers." So do you see what's happening here? Judah offered to sacrifice his freedom so his brother could go free. He was offering to atone for his brother's sin. So let's look now at the efforts, the things that God did to make forgiveness available to all people, and to appreciate how high a priority that is for him, because he wants to have a loving relationship with all people. In the book of Exodus, God gave specific instructions on how to find his forgiveness. In chapters 35 to 39, he instructed Moses to build a tabernacle and build it according to what he saw in heaven in a vision. And in Exodus 40, verse 34, they completed the tabernacle, and this is what it says. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Adonai filled the tabernacle." Now, in Exodus 33, the camp, the description is made of where Moses was meeting with God, and it was outside the camp of Israel. But in Numbers chapter 2, we read that that tabernacle that Moses built was in the middle of the camp of Israel. So God's presence moved from outside the camp to the middle of the camp in Numbers chapter 2, and he dwelt there in the midst of the camp of Israel. And whenever they traveled in the desert, his presence dwelt in and over the tabernacle, and when they conquered the promised land, the tabernacle was set up at a place called Shiloh. And then centuries later, God commanded David and Solomon to build a temple to replace the tabernacle in the place where God said he would put his name. We know that place as Mount Zion. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, after they had built and dedicated the temple, it says this, "For the glory of Adonai filled the house of Adonai." And this glory was visible. This was a cloud that filled the house. And God's presence dwelt there in the midst of the nation of Israel for centuries. But hundreds of years later, during Ezekiel's time, due to the sin of the nation, God's presence left. And Ezekiel saw it. In Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, we read this. "The glory of Adonai went up from within the city and then stood still on the mountain that is to the east of the city." And because his presence was God, and only because his presence was gone, the Babylonians were able to conquer Jerusalem and destroy that temple. But then Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple in the city, and Herod renovated that temple and expanded it. But there's no record in the Bible of God's presence returning. However, in the Talmud, it records that the Yom Kippur scapegoat sash turned from red to white. So God was accepting the Yom Kippur sacrifices and other sacrifices from that temple. So during the years that the temple stood and God's presence was clearly there, the sons of Korah wrote a psalm. It's Psalm 48. And it says this, "Great is Adonai, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain." Verse 3, "A beautiful height, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the northern side of the city of the great king." So the temple was on the holy mountain, Mount Zion. And we need to understand that Mount Zion is synonymous with the city of God, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. Zion is actually several peaks, holy mountains, that the Lord loves and where he dwells with man. Zion also includes the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. That's one of the peaks, and which is the threshing floor that David purchased to build the temple of God. So why was Mount Zion a holy mountain, according to this psalm? Because that was where God's presence was. But then why would that be a joy of the whole earth? Well, today we think of being in God's presence as we did here today, singing together, receiving, teaching on his word, and it's a joy to be in his presence. And oftentimes we feel his presence, right? It's wonderful. It's a joy. But back then, the most important reason for being in God's presence was about making offerings at the temple, fellowship and peace offerings, but most importantly, offerings for sin and guilt. So in Leviticus chapter 5, in the Jewish way of numbering, and chapter 6, we read about these offerings. Chapter 5, verse 23, or 6:4, depending on which version you're using. "Then it will be, when he has sinned and has become guilty, that he must restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit that was committed to him, or what was lost that he found." Verse 24, or 6:5, "Or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he is to restore it in full and add a fifth part more to it. He must give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day of presenting his trespass offering." So what is being commanded here is something called restitution, where it has to be make up for what was stolen or extorted. Verse 25. Somebody's got a phone call. If it's God, tell him I'll call him back later. Verse 25 or 6:6. "He's to bring his trespass offering to Adonai, a ram without blemish from the flock, according to your value for a trespass offering to the Kohen or the priests." Now notice that the ram had to be a very special ram, without blemish. In verse 26 or 6:7, "The Kohen or priest should make atonement for him before Adonai, and he will be forgiven concerning whatever he may have done to become guilty." So what we see here is the thing that God put in place to enable people to be forgiven. There had to be restitution, repentance, an offering, and the priest, the Kohen, had to make atonement by sprinkling the blood of the offering. Then there would be forgiveness. Now, understand here that there's an important point. There was no provision for forgiveness of intentional transgressions, which we call pesha in Hebrew, when you could not make restitution. And this is a very important point. There was no forgiveness for idolatry, blasphemy, Shabbat breaking, disrespecting parents, murder, or adultery. Why? How could you make restitution for any of those? And the evidence is in the scriptures. People were put to death for these things. In Numbers 15, a man breaking Shabbat was executed. In Leviticus 24, a blasphemer was executed. Idolaters were to be completely destroyed. You can read Deuteronomy 13. And a man disrespecting his parents was stoned to death. Deuteronomy 21. So this was the means that God established for his people to receive forgiveness. And that forgiveness could only be found in one place. Who knows where that place was? The temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, right? Because in Leviticus 17, verse 3, it says this: anyone from the house of Israel who slaughters a bull, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside the camp, in verse 4, but has not brought it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a sacrifice to Adonai before the tabernacle, let blood guilt be charged to that man. He has shed blood. That man is to be cut off from among his people. So the temple in Jerusalem was the only place in the world where you can make offerings and be forgiven of your sin. Now, why would being forgiven be especially important to the Jewish people? Well, God gave us his laws in the Torah, so we knew when we were not living up to his standards, and we knew when we needed forgiveness to walk in his blessings. But also, receiving God's forgiveness means more than just the removal of guilty feelings. It means being able to have a loving, intimate relationship with God, have his face turned towards you, his ears open to you. And this is, goes back to that last song that Pastor Tom sang, it is the only way you can fulfill the destiny, the plan that God has for your life. It is the only way you can take your promised land. It's the only way you can bear fruit for his kingdom, fruit that will remain. You have to be in that right relationship with God, which requires forgiveness. So, before the time of Yeshua, Israelites, even those with good hearts like Isaiah the prophet, who broke God's commandments, either out of ignorance or intentionally, were able to receive God's forgiveness by repenting, making restitution, and bringing an atoning offering to the priest at the tabernacle or the temple. And I love this verse in the New Covenant because it confirms that that's what the people actually had in the times of the Tanakh before Yeshua. Luke chapter 1, verse 6 is speaking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Immerser, or the Baptist. And Luke 1, 6 says this: both of them were righteous before God, observing all the mitzvot or commandments and ordinance of Adonai blamelessly. Now, this does not mean they never sinned. It means that when they did sin, they repented and brought the appropriate sacrifice, and they were forgiven of that sin. So the most important reason that Mount Zion was a joy for the people of Israel was because it was where they received forgiveness. And that was like a new revelation to me. I always thought of it as, oh, it's a place where we go worship God, but that was true. But the big thing was that was the only place they could be forgiven by the Lord. It was where they could again know God's face was not hidden from them, and his ears were open for them, where his plan for their life would move ahead. There's nothing more important for a person than to know those things, right? Those are so important. Well, all that God had established, all the things he put in place, the temple, the priesthood, to give his people forgiveness, ended in the year 70. But he didn't leave us without a way of being forgiven. Because 37 years before that, God established something more amazing, enabling forgiveness not just for the people of Israel, but for all people, wherever they were, and for all times. And what he did is hinted at in Psalm 48, in verse 3. A beautiful height, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the north side of the city of the great king. Why would Mount Zion be the joy of the whole earth? In the time the authors of this psalm wrote it, the sons of Korach, Gentiles were not allowed to make sacrifices at the temple. So Mount Zion and the temple were not available to them. So this verse, where it says that Mount Zion, the temple, is the joy of the whole earth, is not describing how things were in the days the psalm was written, but it's predicting how things would be in the future when God would do something to enable people everywhere to receive his forgiveness. And Isaiah predicted someone would come who would make atonement. Remember, we started out by saying God made a way for a substitute for atonement. Someone would come to make atonement for all. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he says this, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed or bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement for our shalom or our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." In verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. So Adonai has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So 37 years before that temple was destroyed, Messiah came, who was God himself, come as a man. And he lived 33 years and never sinned. So he was like the ram, unblemished, no blemish. And he offered his unblemished life as a perfect sacrifice so you could be forgiven. And where did he do it? On Mount Zion, the place called the joy of the whole earth, so that Jews could be forgiven once and for all, and so Gentiles could be forgiven too. And that's why Mount Zion became not just the joy of Israel, but the joy of the whole earth. And when he offered his body as a sacrifice, he suffered tremendous physical pain. And when he took the sins of the world upon himself, he suffered tremendous spiritual pain, even separation from God. Why did he do all this? Because he so greatly wanted to make a way for you and I to be forgiven. And he was willing to suffer to pay the price for our forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "This looking away to the initiator and completer of that trusting, Yeshua, who in exchange for obtaining the joy set before him, endured execution on a stake as a criminal, scorning the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And there's that word joy again. What was the joy set before him? You are the joy. All of you who have received his forgiveness, his beloved creations, so he could turn his face toward them and hear them and pour out his love on them. Now, this whole plan was initiated by God in Israel with all that happened before, so that the Jewish people would be able to understand what God was doing when he did it. Because they had been seeking forgiveness with animal sacrifices, repentance, and making restitution for 1,500 years. That's why so many of them were able to receive Yeshua when he came and become his disciples and spread this good news to the ends of the earth. So there's this prophetic meaning to Psalm 48, verse 3. "A beautiful height, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the northern side of the city of the great king." And that is that God has provided his forgiveness to the whole earth, to all people. But not all people have received it. And the prophetic meaning, I believe, where it is completely fulfilled, that Mount Zion will be the joy of the whole earth, meaning every person on the earth, it will be fulfilled when Messiah returns and the world turns to him. So personally now, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, wants each of you to understand and trust that because God went to such great lengths to establish a way for you to be forgiven, your forgiveness, your right standing, your righteousness before God is not something that can be easily lost. Therefore, your promised land, God's plan for you, your destiny, it's not something that can be easily derailed. All of God's power is working to enable you to fulfill his plans for each one of you. In Jude chapter 1, it says this, "Now, to the one who can keep you from falling and set you without defect and full of joy in the presence of his Shekinah, to God alone, our deliverer, through the Messiah, through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." What's Jude saying? He is able to keep you from falling and to set you without defect, with your destiny fulfilled, fully fulfilled, in the presence of His Shekhinah, by His great power. Not yours, but His great power. So if God paid such a great price for you to be forgiven and take your promised land, He's not going to let you slip away easily. He's going to do all in His limitless power to preserve your salvation and your destiny. This has been very, very significant to me. God called me to proclaim and teach His word here as a rabbi 25 years ago. 25 years ago. And there have been many times, so many times, that destiny has almost been derailed by opposition, conflicts, misunderstandings, sickness, injuries, all kinds of things. But praise the Lord, I'm still here. I'm still proclaiming, I'm still teaching. And sometimes I look back and I go, how did I ever survive all that? How was I able to survive? Some of you are aware of this. My precious wife, Diane, was housebound 15 years. I had to take care of her. She never set foot out of the house. She never came to a service. How did I survive that? I look back and say, how did I survive that? Only God's power. But it was part of His plan for me to continue on. So when you think you've blown it, when you think you've broken God's laws in some way, disobeyed His spirit, remember, He wants you to be forgiven more than you want to be forgiven. And all He requires is you to take responsibility for what you've done, repent, turn away from it, and turn to Him, and trust that Yeshua's sacrifice will pay the penalty, and you will receive His forgiveness. John wrote about this in 1 John. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from what? All unrighteousness. And not only does He want you to be forgiven, but what He has purchased by His sacrifice is greater than what the animal sacrifices purchased. In John chapter 4, Yeshua was talking with a woman at the well who was a Samaritan, and they believed in worshiping on a mountain, not Mount Zion. And in chapter 4, verse 21, "Woman," Yeshua replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." You can be in God's presence anywhere because His Ruach lives in you. His Spirit lives in you. I remember back years ago, I was witnessing to a coworker who was a Muslim, and we were talking about something from the Bible, and I said, well, I was in the bathroom and I was reading the Bible, and he was horrified. He was like, how could you read the Bible in the bathroom? And I said, well, you know, the Spirit of God comes with me in the bathroom too. He's always with me. He didn't quite understand that. So in Psalm 103, verse 12, here's something more that this sacrifice gained. 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." David is prophesying that there would come a time when sins would not just be covered, which was what happened in the temple, but they were removed as far as the east is from the west and remembered no more. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, this I think is one of the most important things to realize, because I believe there's many people, even those who are hearing this right now, who have this issue. "Therefore, let us approach the holiest place with sincere heart and the full assurance that comes from trusting, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a bad conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The holiest place here is the presence of Yeshua. That's what the author is talking about. And notice that he says that the power is there to cleanse the conscience, to remove guilt and shame. If there are any things in your past that you did or were done to you that you feel guilty about or ashamed of, God wants to sprinkle your conscience clean. That's part of the package. That's part of the deal. That's part of what he came to do. We are to have clean consciences. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are love and that you are a God of justice and forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, I thank you that you gave us free will and that your great desire is that we of our free will choose to love you and walk with you. We thank you for creating a just universe where we reap what we sow, both good and evil. We thank you for the Torah, the Tanakh, the New Covenant, your laws to show us what is good and what is evil. And we thank you for making a way for us to avoid reaping destruction for the evil we have sown, and for making a way for us to be forgiven, for our sins to be removed as far as the east is from the west. Thank you, Lord, for having a destiny, a plan for every one of us that you will bring to pass by your great power. So now, Lord, we pray that your good news would spread to the whole earth, to every person in this world, and it would be received, not just heard, but it would be received by all people. Especially, and this just touches my heart, Lord, your chosen people, the Jewish people, who are living right there on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, and all around it. And they have not received your provision for the forgiveness that was given on Mount Zion. We pray, Father, for that revelation. They want to rebuild the temple, but the place where the ultimate sacrifice was made is right there, Calvary. And they can go and look at it, but they don't even need to do that. They just need to trust that you made it for them, Father. So we pray for them, Father. And we pray right now, Father, that your Ruach HaKodesh will show us if there's anything we need to repent of today. We just take a moment, ask you to speak to us. Whatever the Lord showed you, he showed me something. I take responsibility for it, and I repent of it. We repent of it, and we receive, Father, your promised atonement, the atonement that only Yeshua could make, the atonement that only you could make because you came as Yeshua. We receive it now so that we can be forgiven. We ask that you remove our sins and transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And for those of us who struggle with shame and guilt, we ask that even right now you would sprinkle our consciences clean, that they would be cleansed. And finally, Lord, we ask that you would enable us to be confident that you will fulfill our destiny. We're not going to miss the boat. We're not going to miss be derailed. We are going to do all that God has for us to do. We're going to become all that God wants us to become. And we thank you, Lord, that it's your power that's going to do that, that's doing it right now, and that has done that in the past. So we thank you in Yeshua's awesome name. Amen and amen.